Lord Jesus, that's the cry of our hearts. You've promised that you're coming soon. And our hearts cry out, come, Lord Jesus. We are so grateful that you came so long ago, your first advent. You came gently as a baby, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. You entered into the city on a donkey. And yet, when you return, you will come on a great battle steed. You, the faithful and true one, will come to reign and to rule. And we long for your return. Until you return, Father, would you prepare our hearts? Help us to live holy lives. Help us to live expectant lives. Not caught up in this world, in everything that's happening, and everything that's churning, and everything that's boiling around us. Keep our eyes fixed on you and living alone for you. Come, our long-expected King. That's the prayer of our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In June 2013, we started a series called Cover to Cover. And this morning, we come to the end. 7.5 years, we've made it through a big, high-level view of the grand narrative, which really is a narrative of Jesus. You see, the revelation of Jesus Christ reveals Jesus from beginning to end and forever. That's what this last book of our scriptures does. From verse 1 of Revelation, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. To chapter 22 and verse 21, it's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that is to be with you all. In chapter 1, John falls on his face before Jesus in awestruck worship as though he was dead. In chapter 22, Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the first and the last. He's the root and the descendant of David. He is the bright morning star. He's the one that we long for. He is the one we are completely dependent on. Worship permeates and punctuates the whole of Revelation. And it's worship of Jesus. We find it in chapter 4 and 5, chapter 7, chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 17, chapter 19, chapters 21, chapter 22, all the way through this revelation of Jesus. People, angels, amazing beasts in heaven bow in worship and in adoration. Jesus is worthy of our worship. Jesus is our sovereign, as we've seen in Revelation. He is our judge. He is our redeemer. He is the one that we long for because it's in his presence, as we find in Revelation 21 and 22, that we find light and life. So the revelation of Jesus echoes and restates what we see in the whole Bible as we've looked at this grand narrative. Jesus is our hope from the very beginning to the very end. We're going to read this morning the beginning of chapter 21. I'm going to ask Gretchen Geist to come and read for us. And in honor of the word of the Lord, I know you've just sat, but let's stand again in honor of his word, but also in great anticipation of Jesus' return.
Good morning. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. The word of the Lord.
Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The second advent of Christ. As we prepare to remember his first advent, we look this morning at what it will be like, not only after he returns and reigns for 1,000 years, but then as he creates everything new. These verses that Gretchen just read to us really summarize these last two chapters. In them, we have almost everything that these last two chapters talk about. All things are new. We see it in the first verse. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Verse 5, the one seated on the throne said, Behold, I'm making all things new. Everything is new. Remember, at the great white throne, the earth and the sky fled from the presence of God, couldn't bear to stand before the one who is seated on the throne as judge. Now everything is new. It's so much like what we know, and yet so much more. So much better. It's as if the three dimensions that we live in are suddenly expanded to many, many, many more dimensions. We might think that it couldn't get any better, and yet every moment throughout eternity, it will get better. Every moment we will understand to a greater degree the betterness in which we live in this new heaven and this new earth, never, never ceasing to expand our understanding of not only the creation that God has made that is all new, but the wonders of God himself that we will never comprehend, but we will spend eternity discovering. It's not like your favorite dessert that you see come placed in front of you and you're so excited and your mouth starts to water and you take that first bite and it's so good and the second bite and it's so good, but by the time you get to the end of it, it's almost too much, right? You're almost sick. Not heaven. It's going to be better and better and better all the way. Now, you know that I love grammar, but if I can have your permission, I'm going to coin a couple of words that don't fit with grammar this morning. Heaven is something like the betterest. It's the best, and yet it's understood better and better and better for eternity. Or it's the perfectest. It's perfection, understood more perfectly, perpetually. Never, never getting to the end of the discovery of how perfect God is. He's the perfectest, and everything he makes for us is the perfectest. We see in verse 2 that this new holy city, this new Jerusalem, is coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride. In chapter 19, we saw the church celebrating as the bride of the Lamb. In Ephesians, we saw that the church is called the bride of the Lamb. How can the church be the bride and the city be the bride? Both of them, the place, the church where God's people assemble, the city where God's people live in this new heaven and new earth, in deepest intimacy with God that could ever be imagined. So whether it's the church or whether it's the city where the church will dwell, it's a description of the most perfect intimacy we could ever hope for. In verse 3, the stunning words, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. All the way back in Ezekiel, remember, everything we see here was already told us in the Old Testament prophets. Ezekiel, as you come to the end of his prophecy, talks about a new temple that God builds and a new city that God is going to create, a new Jerusalem. And Ezekiel's last words in the last verse of his prophecy are these: "And the city will be called Yahweh Samach," which means "the Lord is there." The Lord is there. Look at this picture, this new city descending from heaven, and the dwelling place of God is with men. It's perfection and peace beyond anything we can imagine. Did you hear as Gretchen read verse 4? He's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death. There will be no more crying, no more mourning, no more pain. All of those former things have passed away. And it's all based on who Jesus is and the character of God. Verse 5, "He who is seated on the throne said, I'm making all things new." It's because he is reigning, it's because he is seated on his throne, that he who in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God, now God makes everything new once again. And he says, write this down, verse 5, these words are trustworthy and true. We're going to come back and look at that because it appears over and over again in these two chapters. Our hope is in his character. Look at verse 6. And he said, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. God does not exist within time. He is outside of time. He created time. He uses time, but he is the Alpha and the Omega, completely beyond time. And so when God tells us what is going to happen, he says, it is done. We anticipate, we look forward, we can't wait for the day, but God already is there. It is done. He is already seated on the throne. He knows what he has prepared for his saints. But only those who are new creations in Christ will be able to dwell in this new creation. Verses 7 and 8. It's those who are the new creations who dwell there. Those who are not new creations, who persist in their rebellion, will have no part in this new heaven and this new earth. As we look at the pictures of the new heaven and the new earth, all things new, there are two pictures specifically that describe what it's going to be like. We've looked at one briefly, a city, and then in chapter 22, the first five verses, we see a garden. So let's look at this city and the garden a little more closely. The beautiful thing, as God says, I am making everything new, is that on earth, everything new quickly starts to grow old, doesn't it? Whatever we get that's brand new, that we love so much, the first thing we notice is that it's already getting old. I remember one of the first brand new cars I ever bought. I was a missionary in Uganda and was able to buy a new pickup truck. Almost every vehicle in Uganda is painted white. But mine was blue. It was so neat. Brand new truck, shipped straight from Japan. And as I got in that truck, I loved it. I drove it from the capital city out to where we lived. The next week, I went out to a village trying not to show it off, but everyone was looking. Wow, this truck isn't white. This thing is blue. I parked it there, and I'm preaching. And when I came out after preaching, I walked up to the door of my car to open it. And some little child who had just learned to write had used a stone and written his name right across the door of my car. Scratched there for good. Everything on this earth that is new begins to grow old. But not in this new heaven and new earth. Never growing old. Always staying new. Always more to discover. This new city of Jerusalem is compared to the old city of chapter 18, the city of Babylon, the world's great city, which is simply a house of cards. It's fallen, it's destroyed, leaving its people empty and hopeless. Not so the new city of Jerusalem. In fact, it is described as the place of the presence of God. It represents the Holy of Holies. You say, how do you get that? Well, remember when we were in the Old Testament looking at the essence of the holies of Holy of Holies, a cube right in the middle of the courtyard where the temple was located, the tabernacle and the temple always in the middle of the life of the Israelite people. Now look at verse 16 and the last little phrase of verse 16. We could go through the details, we don't have time, but verse 16 of chapter 21, its length and width and height are equal. What does that mean? This city is a cube. Now, is it literally a cube coming down out of heaven? I don't know. If so, I hope God doesn't put me on the edge of it. I doubt it. The reason I think that it's communicated as a cube is because all the way through the Old Testament, the perfection of the presence of God among his people is represented in the Holy of Holies, a perfect cube. And so here, God dwells with his people in this new city. She's a bride. We've already seen that, describing the intimacy of God with his people. She is the radiance. The radiance of the glory of God is what lights up this city in verse 11. Verse 12 to 14 describe the city. It's a great city with massive, huge walls, 12 gates that have the 12 names of the tribes of Israel. Why? Representing the Old Testament saints who will be living there. 12 foundation stones with the 12 apostles' names written on them. Why? Representing the New Testament saints that will be living there. All the saints of all time dwelling in this city. 12 angels at every gate. Why? Showing the safety and the protection of God over his people. This holy of holies, this place where God dwells with his people, is where we will be enabled to dwell. As you read through those verses, verses 15 to 21, there is jewel after jewel and gemstone after gemstone described in the brilliance beyond anything we could ever imagine. The gold so pure that it's see-through. The wonder of being in the presence of God. Remember when we were studying Haggai? The people of Israel have come out of Babylon. They come back to Jerusalem. Haggai challenges them to stop building their own houses and build the house of the Lord. They start to build, and they're so disappointed. They don't have money. They don't have a way to build it. It doesn't look anything like Solomon's temple used to look. And this is what God said through Haggai. The latter glory of this house will be so much greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Yes, in the temple, Jesus came. Jesus would offer his life, and the veil of the temple would be rented too. But now, there is no need for a temple. God himself is there, and his glory lights this temple. And then in verses 22 to 27, we see the presence of God unpacked for us in all of its beauty. And I saw no temple, verse 22, in the city, for its temple is the Lord God and the Almighty and the Lamb. It's important. Over and over again, we're going to see the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. They are one. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The light from God and from the Lamb is the light of the city. It's both the Father and the Son shining across this city, giving it all the light. Prefaced by Jesus, who said, I am the temple. Remember in John chapter 2, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. Jesus now is the very temple. There is no other temple. Its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, and Jesus shines in it. Reminds us of Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 19. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor the brightness shall be of the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light. Your God will be your glory. all the beauty of these gemstones and all the beauty of the gold that is so pure you can see through is not the glory of the new city. God is the glory of the new city. The Lamb is the glory of the new city. By its light, verse 24, the nations walk, the kings of the earth bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut day or night. There will be no night there. They, the kings of the earth, the people of the earth, this new earth that God has created, are going to bring the glory and the honor of the nations to this city. What does that mean? In heaven, we will be worshiping God, not simply by singing and by bowing, but by serving. We are going to be bringing from this new heaven and this new earth the rewards that God deserves, the fruit of our labor, offering them as worship and honor to Him. In these days, we bring offerings to God. In those days, we will bring offerings to God. We will continue to worship Him with the work of our hands. And the inhabitants of this city are only those who have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Verse 27, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. A city, a holy city, because God dwells there with His people. But not just a city, reflecting the Holy of Holies throughout the Old Testament, but a garden. In chapter 22, we see a garden. The scriptures began with a garden, Genesis 1 and 2, the Garden of Eden. They end with a garden right in the middle of this holy city, Revelation 22. And both of these gardens, at the beginning of the scripture and the end of the scripture, are only made possible by a garden right in the middle, the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus knelt before His Father and He said, Father, not my will, but thine be done. How thankful we need to be for that garden right in the middle. And how desperately we need to imitate Jesus as we look forward to the garden one day in the new city of Jerusalem, that we would also have that same heart as our Lord and Savior, Father, not my will, but yours be done. So we're going back to Eden in this garden, but like everything in the new heaven and new earth, it's so much better. Chapter 22, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, and on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. What is it about this river? The river is the water of life. In the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 2, we're told that a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And in that garden, there was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil and a tree of life. The tree of life reappears. Adam and Eve, after sinning, were barred from that garden, lest they eat of the tree of life. They had eaten of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and fell into sin. Now the tree of life is there and it's offered to all of us. The river flows, but the river flows directly. Did you see where it comes from? From the throne of God and the Lamb. They share this throne because God and the Lamb are one. Flowing from God and the Lamb. Ezekiel again saw this river. In Ezekiel 47, the second to last chapter of Ezekiel's prophecy, he pictures a river flowing from this new temple in Jerusalem and flowing out from that temple towards the Dead Sea. As the river begins, as, I don't know if you remember when we studied it, the river is just ankle deep and then knee deep, and then you can't cross it. And everywhere the river goes, everything springs into life until it finally hits the Dead Sea, which becomes teeming with fish. Zechariah saw this river as well. In Zechariah chapter 14, verse 8, he writes this: "On that day, living waters shall flow out of Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea," that's the Dead Sea, "and half of them to the western sea," that's the Mediterranean Sea. "It shall continue in summer and in winter." Ezekiel saw the river. Zechariah saw the river. And look at what Jesus said to the woman at the well, John chapter 4. "Everyone who drinks of this water in this well will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And here is the water of life offered to all who live in this city." The water flows from the throne of both the Father and the Son. On either side of this river is a tree of life. Somehow this tree is on both sides of the river, right down the main street of this city, as it were, has 12 fruit continually produced during 12 consecutive months, offering comprehensive healing for all the nations. Why will anyone need healing in this new city? We're given eternal life. Why do we need healing? I'm not sure, other than this: we don't become God. We are always dependent on God. And this is a reminder of our complete dependence on Him. We have eternal life. We have complete healing. But we are always dependent on the river that flows from His throne. In verse 3, the curse is removed. The curse of Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, it's now removed. Verse 3, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him." Really important. Grammar is important. The throne of God and the throne of the Lamb, they share this throne, and the servants of God worship who? Him, singular. God and the Lamb, singular. This is complete unity. They will see, verse 4, His face, God's face, the Lamb's face. It's the same. We'll see His face. Moses could not see the face of God. He would die. We will see His face. And His name will be on their foreheads. What on earth is that we're going to wear names on our foreheads? Well, the followers of the beast will have the mark of the beast on their foreheads. What is this name on the foreheads? In Exodus 28, Aaron, the high priest, was to wear a turban. And on that turban, fastened on his forehead, was a plaque of gold. And on that plaque of gold was written this: "Holy to the Lord." You and I will be holy to the Lord, completely His, completely belonging to Him, and finally, completely holy. In verse 5, we're told again, there will be no need for lamps, for He is the light of the world. And it ends by saying, they, His people, His servants, will reign forever and ever with Him. Who are we going to reign over? What does it mean that we're going to reign in this new heaven and new earth? Well, we're going back to Genesis 1 and 2 again. The scripture is all complete, and it goes from beginning to end, teaching us the same thing. Genesis chapter 1, God said, "Let us make man in our own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them." And then in the next verse, in verse 28, this is what He says: "And God blessed them. God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" And here we go: "Subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea." God called us to reign as His image bearers on earth and to take care of this earth for Him, and we failed. We fell into sin, barred from the garden. Now, back in the garden, in a new heaven and a new earth, we are once again commissioned to take care of it for God. Some people say, "I don't know if I could spend eternity simply praising God in worship." You could, believe me. God will overwhelm our senses. But we are going to be busy. We are once again commissioned to do what we failed to do in the Garden of Eden. Now, in this new garden, we are going to reign. We are going to have dominion. We are going to subdue it for the glory of God and bring into His temple, into this city, all of the glory that He is due. And so chapter 22 6 to the end is just an anticipation of his return. And he said to me, verse 6, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And verse 7, and behold, I am coming soon. Jesus is coming soon, but his coming and our anticipation is all based on God's character and his communication, which are perfect. And so as God comes to the end of this written revelation for all time, for all of his saints, complete, we need nothing else. This is sufficient. God wants us to know it is all based on my character. My communication is as perfect as my character is. And so he says in verse 6, these words are trustworthy and true. He said in verse 5 of chapter 21, write this down. These words are trustworthy and true. You go back to chapter 19 and verse 11, as Jesus comes on this great white horse, the one sitting on the horse is called faithful and true. It's the same phrase. You go back to chapter 3 and verse 14, as Jesus writes to the last of the seven churches, Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness. You see, the words are faithful and true because the one who speaks them is faithful and true. All of our hope, brothers and sisters, is based on the character of God who is faithful and true. And his words are the same. He doesn't need our help. He doesn't need any improvement. No corrections are needed, and no corrections to his word are allowed. If we think we need to critique his scriptures, we are saying we need to critique the one who wrote the scriptures, and we have no right. And so over and over again, as God comes to the end of his written revelation, he says, this is faithful, this is true, these are faithful, these are true. Why? Because he's already told us that he is faithful and he is true. Chapter 1, verse 3 said, blessed is the one who reads the words of the prophecy of this book. Chapter 22, verse 7 says, blessed are the ones who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And then as we come to the end of chapter 22, God warns us about changing anything. He says, if you feel you can change, if you add, then I will add to you. If you subtract, I will subtract to you. Look what he says in verse 18 of chapter 22. I warn anyone and everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. God's character is perfect, his communication is perfect, and we dare not touch it. This word of God is infallible. It is inerrant. He does not need our help to make it better. So we don't need to make it palatable. We don't dare try to make it palatable to people. We don't need to make it understandable. God is the perfect communicator. He's far better than any of us. We simply need to be faithful to his word because he is faithful and true. In verse 10, he tells John, do not seal up the words of this prophecy, for the time is near. It's a reversal of what he said to Daniel in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, where he said, do seal up the words of this prophecy because the time is not yet. Now the time has come. Brothers and sisters, we are living in the eschaton. We are living in the last times. And we live in these days keeping our hope on the day when he will return. He is coming. Verse 7, verse 12, verse 20, he says over and over again, I am coming soon. I remember when I was an elementary boy in boarding school in Africa, and we would be weeks, sometimes months, without seeing our parents. And I remember the day my parents were supposed to come, I would go out on the edge of the road, and there was a big cement pillar there that was supposed to be a gate. They hadn't put a gate in, but there was this pillar there, and I would climb up on top of that pillar, and I would just sit there looking as far down that road as I could, waiting for my parents' car to crest that hillside. I could not wait. Brothers and sisters, we wait with anticipation, but we don't sit on a pillar. We are called to serve, and we are called to be holy until he returns. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, what kind of people should we be then? We must be holy. Jesus said, while you wait for me to return, you serve. You serve. You need to be found serving. Our response matters. Verses 11 to 15, Jesus says, there will be stubbornness and there will be refusal. The filthy people will continue to be filthy. We've seen that all the way through Revelation. They refuse to confess. They refuse to repent. But he also says the righteous, the holy need to still be holy. We need to commit ourselves to perseverance and to endurance. From the beginning of Revelation to the end, we've heard this call, endure with faith. Endure with faith. Chapter 13, chapter 14. This is a call for endurance in faith. So the last two verses. He who testifies to these things, that's Jesus, says, surely I am coming soon. There's the promise. There's the promise, the longing, the anticipation, and the faithful endurance, all held here. The promise of Jesus, I am coming soon. And then the anticipation, surely, amen, please come, Lord Jesus. And then the grace to endure. Verse 21, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Why the grace? Because we're going to need his grace to endure while we anticipate his final return. Brothers and sisters, what we have looking forward to is the betterest we could ever imagine. It is the best, understood better every moment, every day, for eternity. It is the perfectest thing we could ever hope for. It's perfection understood more perfectly, perpetually. So let's pray as Jesus did in the garden, right in the middle of this testament of his. Father, not my will, but yours be done until you return. Lord Jesus, we bow before you. So thankful that you came and we walk into December to celebrate your coming, that first Advent. But Lord Jesus, we cannot wait. We are so excited for your final return. When you will return to reign, you will return on that great white battle steed. You'll reign for 1,000 years, and then you will destroy everything as we know it, and you will usher in everything, everything new. And we will spend eternity discovering the wonder, not only of what you've created, but most of all, of who you are. Even so, Lord Jesus, come.